So in our Tuesday group at 9:30 that meets here at the thing, we are studying a thing called Christian. Subtitle, It's Not What You Think. Because the term Christian can really be confusing today. Everyone, it seems, has a different opinion, a different version of what Christianity is. On one side of the spectrum, there are those who, you know, are, you know, they're super legal. They only one version of the Bible is true. Only what we teach is true. Only how we do. You got to dress like we dress. You got to think like we think. You got to follow all of our rules. And if you do that, you're Christian. On the other side, you have people who don't even believe that Jesus was virgin-born, that Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe half the things that Jesus said. They think, that, okay, if I agree with this, Jesus said it, and if I disagree with it, it's something that Paul introduced later, and it's not right. So they don't even follow Jesus except for the part that they want, and they call themselves Christian. So, you know, what is it? The designation, you know, what is a Christian? What do we do? That is why we have Christians on every side of the debate. You know, we have Christian on every political view. And that problem is that when people walk away from Christianity, usually what they're walking away from is their version of Christianity. They don't even consider the fact that there might really be other versions of Christianity. Now, what you need to know is that the designation of the Christ followers in the New Testament wasn't Christian. The designation of Christ followers in the New Testament wasn't Christian. As a matter of fact, Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, and each time there's a negative connotation to it. It's used by people who aren't followers of Christ to designate those who are followers of Christ, and it's a negative term. It started in Antioch when the people looked around at these disciples, these followers of the way, and they said, look at them. Look at them people. They're just trying to be like that guy from Nazareth. What was it? Christ. That's it. That's Christ. They're trying to be like, we will call them little Christians, because that's what Christian means, little Christian. Ha, 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 that's a wonderful name for them, isn't it? Christians. That's what we'll call them. So it's used there, it's used one other time, and then it's used by Peter in 1 Peter 4:16, what appears that he's borrowing from the concept from the ridicule, and he's saying, look, even if you're ridiculed for following Christ, don't be ashamed of that ridicule. The term that Jesus uses in the New Testament over and over and over again is a disciple. The term disciple is used 264 times just in the four Gospels and the book of Acts alone. It is this term that is used over and over and over again to describe the followers of Jesus. Now, a disciple simply means, literally, it simply means a learner. Today we would say it's a student or pupil. But in the context of the day and in the culture of the day, it was so much more than someone who was sitting there just taking notes, putting them in a notebook, and then you close your notebook and you forget about them unless you're taking a test, and then you remember them for the test, and then as soon as the test is over, you don't have to worry about them anymore. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is not someone who just takes notes, but a disciple is someone who has accepted the teaching of the person they're following, and they've put it into practice. They begin to live like the teacher they say they're following. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is not someone who can quote a scripture for everything. A disciple is someone who does the scripture in their life, who actually does what they believed. You know, one of the things that we're trying to do here at Gateway, you've heard me talk about this before, but we need to remind ourselves of this because our tendency is always going to be to pull inward. One of the things that we're trying to do here at Gateway is to make a church that unchurched people love to attend. And the reason that we want to do this is because we're just trying to follow the claims of the one we claim to follow. Jesus, who said, I've come to seek and to save the righteous. No, I've come to seek and save the lost. And if you want a chapter and verse for that, it's Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, where Jesus said it's the sick who need the physician, not the well. So that said, you need to understand something. Our attempt to reach unchurched people, we have no intention of watering down the message. We're not dumbing down the message in this process. We have no intention of becoming what some people call a gospel light church. All we are doing is this. We believe that people never determine what we say. They never determine what we say, but they always determine how we say it. So just so that we're on the same page, we've got a fun video for you to watch. You'll get an idea of what we're talking about here. Go ahead.
Hey, Esther. Oh, my gosh. Esther, this is Alyssa. Alyssa, Esther.
Hi.
Hi, nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, too.
Esther is my small group leader.
Sorry, what's small group?
Oh, it's where we study the Bible outside of church.
Curtis, my brother!
Oh, wait, they're siblings?
Biblically.
Hey, my sister's in Christ!
Hey, Curtis! Curtis, Alyssa. Hey. Alyssa, Curtis. Curtis is in my small group.
Oh, hi, nice to meet you. I love your Cubs hat.
Curtis grew up around the stadium. He has some crazy stories.
Oh, gosh, that is awesome.
I was an alcoholic.
Yikes.
My identity was wrapped up in partying and shallow friendships.
What's happening?
Not
right
real
now?
Friendships.
He's sharing his testimony.
Okay. Bad friends, and I was born again, and my life has never been the same since. So what church do you go to, Alyssa?
Well, nowhere right now. I'm just kind of looking around, but I don't really think I'm, like, a religious person.
Creaster.
It's not a religion, it's a relationship.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, I didn't know.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Pastor Steve, how good and how pleasant it is to have brethren dwell amongst us tonight.
Before we order, I want to invite all of us into a time of popcorn prayer to lift up our server,
Rachel,
and to pray for the meal that we are about to eat.
God, Rachel.
Lord,
we pray that she is a vessel for you.
Yes. Sanctification.
Yes.
We just pray that she gets tipped well tonight.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you for that. Yeah, are we ready to order?
Yeah, I think we're good right now.
I don't think so.
Thank you. God bless. Thank
God
you,
bless.
Rachel.
Thank you.
So nothing. Okay,
thank
cool.
You. Thank you, Rachel.
Bye, Rachel.
So I was walking among the poor of the city today, and I was grieved in my heart over the losses that they're experiencing.
He served the poor this morning, and it was sad.
New mercies every morning.
Yeah, there's challenges every day.
Perseverance of the saints.
Yes. He lost his ball.
John 3:16.
Matthew 6:12, brother.
Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily breads, and forgive us our sins.
Trespasses.
Whoa, sorry, what?
Trespasses.
Trespasses.
Sins.
Have you guys seen Caleb? Switchfoot.
Down with the DC.
John Tesh.
Stephen Curtis.
Sixpence, none the richer.
Jeremy Campbell. About it, isn't it? Okay, people never determine what we say. They always determine how we say it. You need to understand this. Communication is not the ability to be heard. It's the ability to be understood. Communication is not the ability to be heard. It's the ability to be understood. People never determine what we say. However, they should always determine how we say it. And with that said, we're going to look at a very difficult passage of Scripture this morning, a passage that is often misunderstood and misapplied. A passage, when it is understood and applied, is a very difficult passage. It's Luke chapter 14. If you have your Bible, you want to turn there, you can. If you want to pick one up in the pew in front of you, you can turn there, or you can look up here, or you look it on your iPad or your iPhone, whatever you like to do. But Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, and we're actually going to read to 15:2. this morning. And it starts off this way. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now, you need to understand, this is very late in Jesus's ministry. He has been in ministry now for 3 years, and he has gained popularity, and he has gained a following. He has gained, actually, a large following of people, and that's something that we often forget about in our churches today. You know, the early reports that we have about Jesus's ministry for in the gospel is there were a large crowd around Jesus everywhere he went. Jesus was liked by the people. Jesus was popular, and there were people who wanted to be around him. And again, that's a concept that many of us struggle with today. We've got the idea that it was always just a, you know, few scraggly people, you know, 12 guys that were kind of hanging around with them and going with them from time to time. And we always want to reinterpret what's recorded in Scripture to our own experience, which makes it a small, struggling movement. For instance, you know, we have taught wrongly, and you've heard it, there are people who say that the model church in the book of Acts is small house churches. You ever hear somebody say that? Yeah, small house churches, you know, just small house churches. Nothing could be further from the truth. What we've done is we've taken the fact that we've got modern churches today, most of the churches today in America are less than 75 people. And so we think, okay, it's small people. And so, you know, the early church, it was a small church. Scholars tell us that that first church in Jerusalem, okay, the first church that we talk about in the book of Acts, is estimated when they gathered together, which they did on a regular basis, okay? When they gathered together, there were 25,000, 30,000 of them in size. It's no wonder the Jewish leaders were worried about what they saw happening. The people of the way, they were getting together, borrowing the temple courts to do it. They see this group of people, and they start doing what churches do today. You know, that's a large church. It's got to be compromised. Got to be something wrong with it. Shouldn't be large or small. You know where we get the house church idea from? After they gathered together in their large group, they broke up into small groups. Small group isn't nothing new. They broke up into small groups and they went to their houses. That's what we emphasize today. Oh, it's just small, struggling churches. The early church was no small house church. Okay, you need to understand this. We made that up because of our own experience. Rather than looking at our experience and judging it in light of what Scripture says, we judge Scripture in light of our experience. And we come up with the wrong ideas sometimes. So we got large crowds traveling with Jesus, because again, he was popular. And turning to them, he said, now understand this, large crowds, Jesus was not enamored by the large crowds, and he wasn't impressed by the large crowds that were following him, because he knew that there were those in that large crowd who were not really interested in spiritual things. They were there because they heard he healed people, and maybe they had somebody that they were sick and they're hoping, you'll touch me. They were there because they heard he gave out free lunches. Who's not for a free lunch? Sure, Pastor, I'll come to lunch with you as long as you're paying. You know, who's not for that? Others hoped that he was there for a political agenda. He was there to overthrow Rome. Nobody liked Rome. So Jesus is going to come. He's going to be the king that we want, and we're going to be in power again. So Jesus, knowing this, turns to the people. And then he gives a message designed to thin out the ranks. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, come on, you gotta wonder, at least I do, what his inner circle thought of this when he gave that message. They probably kind of looked at each other and thought, you know, hey, Jesus, do you see how popular we are? We have a whole group of people walking with, we want this group of people walking with us. Well, what are you doing? You can't say that. I mean, this message is just too tough. No. Now, just so that you understand this, Jesus is not calling us, and he never calls us, to hate certain people. Okay? He's not doing that. What he's doing is he's using a common form of communication that was understood by the people of his day. In fact, what he was doing is he was just speaking in a language that they understood. He was following the principle. People never determine what we say. They always determine how we say it. And the tool of communication that he's using here is a tool called hyperbole. The dictionary defines hyperbole as extravagant exaggeration. You know, I went down to Scoop's Ice Cream and I had an ice cream cone that was a mile high. That's hyperbole. You know, I would swim the deepest ocean just to be with you. That's hyperbole. I'd climb the highest mountain to be beside you. That's hyperbole. In this verse, Jesus is using hyperbole to call his followers to a first loyalty, to a fundamental allegiance to him. Our love for him has got to be so strong that anything in comparison seems like hate. In other words, when there's a question of what we're going to do, when there's a question of loyalty, there is no question of where our loyalty lies. We have no faltering of commitment, no hesitation in our decision. Jesus says, this is what it takes if you want to be my follower. And if you're not willing to make that commitment, where I have first place, no questions asked, you can't be my follower. It can't happen. Three times in verses 26, 27, and 33, Jesus tells us, in effect, if you are not willing to follow me on my terms, you cannot be considered following me at all. If you're not willing to follow me on my terms, Jesus has to have first place over everything, including your family. And Jesus is not suggesting here that in order to be a disciple, you should have malicious thoughts in your hearts towards anyone. No, no, no. He is addressing the possibility for competition in loyalty of these things that he names. And I want you to notice something. He never names something that's ignoble. He never names something that's bad. He doesn't say, you know, hey, you've got to give up a bad habit. It's easy to do. You got to give up a destructive relationship. No. What he says is, those you love most, I got to be more important than them to you. If you follow me, I have to be in first place. And what he's doing is he's saying there can be no conflict over what is good in your life for what I want to give you as best. Don't settle for the good. You want the best. G. Campbell Morgan was a British evangelist and preacher, leading Bible scholar, prolific author, who lived from 1863 to 1945. And here's what he wrote about this verse. I love it. He said, nothing is fairer, finer, or more beautiful in human life than the love of a father, the love of a mother, the love of a wife, the love of children, the love of brothers, and the love of sisters. And yet these fierce things may, and often do, challenge our loyalty to our Lord. Thus, he was declaring that if ever an hour strikes when there is conflict between the call of the highest earthly love and the call of Christ, there is only one thing to be done. That is to trample across our own heart and go after him without compromise and without any questionings. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, unfortunately, there are people who don't have good family relationships, so this is not a problem for them. I mean, they've got bad situations, and they're just kind of, I got that. That's no problem. So just to make sure that Jesus gets it, he says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, your own ambitions, your own dreams, your own hopes, if you don't hate your own life, he cannot be, or she cannot be, my disciple. Now he's getting a little bit too personal, isn't he? Our love for Christ is a call to follow him regardless of what it may mean to us. How many of you have left the church because of hurt feelings? You didn't get what you want. You didn't get the attention that you thought you should have gotten. Let me just give you the tough message. If you've done that, if you've ever done that or considered doing that, your love for you is greater than your love for Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem. Throughout the ages, there are certain places in our world, even today, there are certain places in our world, people who are giving up their freedom, people who are giving up their lives in devotion to Christ, while we in the West start whining when things don't go our way. Jesus says to you and to me, if what you call your own is more important to you than I am, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. And that's not my words, that's Jesus' words. Let me remind you here, not one time does Jesus ever say being a Christian is going to be easy. Not once. We wrong our message and we fail in our mission when we put the proverbial cookies on the lower shelf. When we say that discipleship, following Christ, should make life a bed of roses, even an easy. Years ago, I've read a book, strange book, even for me to read at the time. This was a time when communism was rampant in the world. And there was a guy by the name of Douglas Hyde who had been in the Communist Party and then came to faith in Christ. And he wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership. And in that book, he wrote these words. And they're true today. Secularists are winning the cultural war because they have been more dedicated and courageous than Christians. He points out that the reason that communism appealed to so many, particularly young people, was because the communists, he said, were not afraid to make heroic demands on those who embraced it. Opposed to that, he said this. He said, the reason that we have so many mean little Christians is that we make mean little demands on them. We don't challenge them. And he observed, Christianity, like communism, demands the whole man. And that Christians were intended and are expected to change the world. They too should achieve to be active, that membership in the church is not like membership in a club. And he goes on to write, in theory at least, the Christian should be relating his Christianity to his whole life and to the world about him all the time, everywhere. Yet in practice, although Christianity has taught him that total dedication is something to be admired, at least in others, not something that we should aspire to in our own life. You know, that's where the professional, that's where the pastor, for the people who get paid to do this. And he said that it was taught as an ideal and seldom is it realized as a reality, even less suggested many times. So you want to know how to get a hold of people today? You want to, particularly on young people, when we start representing Christianity the way Jesus represented Christianity, we stop coddling people and we start challenging people, we will start reaching people. The first demand of discipleship is full on allegiance to Christ. And along with that is an uncompromising commitment. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciples. Now, I got to pause here and say this is probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. Let me go back to G. Campbell Morgan on this because he nails it when he writes this. There is a good deal of unintelligible nonsense talked about the cross in the experience of the believer. I have heard good people speak of some suffering, some physical disability, some mental trouble, some loss of material things, some very, very real personal sufferings as being their cross. What does it mean? Oh, excuse me. They say, of such experiences, let's see, I'm having trouble getting over to, okay, I can't seem to get this particular slide up. Let me make sure I'm still on. I am, okay. They say, of such experience, of course we have to bear our cross. This is not the cross. I am never sharing in the cross merely because I am suffering. That is not the cross. What does it mean to carry the cross? It means daily identification with Christ in shame, suffering, and surrender to God's will. It means death to ourself, to our own plans, to our own ambitions, and willingness to serve Him as He directs. A cross is something that we willingly accept from God as a part of His will for our lives. It is not merely because we're suffering. Oh, Pastor, you know, my cross to bear is I got this neighbor that's just terrible. That's my cross. Oh, Pastor, my cross, I got this horrible hangnail that just bothers me so much. It's just my cross that I have to bear. That's hyperbole, by the way, okay? Just so that you know. Okay? That is not your cross. When Jesus spoke of the cross, He was speaking of the Roman cross, and the people of His day knew exactly what He was saying. Because when you carried your cross, you were not going where you wanted to go. Rome insisted that you carry your cross to the place of execution. They did it to show their superiority. We're in charge here, not you. They did it to make sure that the person carrying the cross understood that they had to subject themselves to that superiority. They were in charge, not you. You know, when Jesus said you have to carry your cross, He's saying, I'm superior, not you. And you have to submit to me. Wherever I call you, whatever it may entail. And when you carry your cross, you are basically saying, I am no longer going my own way. I am going where He wants me to go. In one sense, we might say we're dying to self. That's what carrying a cross means. It doesn't mean some personal inconvenience that we have. It doesn't mean that, you know, I have to go to church on Sunday, but I'm really spiritual, so I go on Wednesday too. It means being the church. Sunday through Saturday, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's what it means. And it doesn't mean I'm going to do this because I feel like it. Or I'm not going to do it because I feel like it. You know, it's amazing how many people, you know, they can't come to church because it's raining outside. And then when it's Sunday, they can't come to church. And when it's sunny, they can't come to church because the weather's nice and they've got yard work to do. Got to take advantage of it while it's not raining. Always find a way. Pastor, I can't serve that way because I just, that's kind of demeaning. I don't want to serve that way. I don't feel like to. A cross says you do what you're told to do and you go where you're told to go. And let me just tell you something. No one ever feels good about surrender to the cross. Even Jesus despised what lay before him, enduring its shame because he knew what it would bring ultimately. No one ever feels good about full surrender to the cross. But Jesus says, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If I am going to follow Christ, I must consent to accept the cross as the principle of all of my life and all of my service. I have to realize that I'm not my own, that I don't get to make my own plans, doing my own thing. I now belong totally to another. That's what the cross means, not some problem that you're facing. Now, the next few verses are probably some of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture. G. Campbell Morgan catches it. He says this. He says, I do not know any one passage in the New Testament that I think has suffered more in interpretation than these next few verses. And here are the verses. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will you first not sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees him will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. Now, normally, when we interpret these verses, we apply it as for us, count the cost. I mean, Jesus has just given us the severe terms of what it takes to follow him, right? Full allegiance, uncompromising surrender, you belong to me. And now we got this idea that now he's telling us, okay, now you need to step back and you need to think about this and think about this. And to tell you the truth, I used to teach that with these verses as well. And that's how most commentators see it. Morgan has a different view. And I found it fascinating because Morgan writes this. He said, he meant nothing, Jesus meant nothing of the kind. He's not talking about us. As a matter of fact, his very terms show that there must be no counting of the cost that a man has to come after him. There is no comparing, no bargaining between earthly loved ones and the call of Jesus. That a man hesitating in the call of fellowship with the cross cannot come. He is not telling men now that they must count the cost. He is telling them that he had to count the cost. He had to count the cost because he is the builder and he is the warrior king. That is why he uses these illustrations. And Morgan goes from Genesis to Revelation proving his point. Does a masterful job of it. And he goes on to state that this is what Jesus means here. Since he is the one that is building his church, since he is the one who is battling the gates of hell, and by the way, remember, gates of hell is not a defense, an offensive weapon, it's a defensive weapon. It's Satan trying to keep people in. He's the one doing that. He builds his church. He is fighting the gates of hell. And what he is saying in these verses is, I need people who I can count on. I need people who are willing workers. I need people who are committed soldiers in this battle. So Dr. Morgan feels that Christ, possibly seeing the faces of his listeners, sensing their calculations going on in their minds when he gave these first two things. Having heard the term of discipleship, he's calling them now, you know, they've called to absolute total surrender. And now he tells them why this is so important, why his demands are so severe, so demanding. Because he says, I am in the world building for building and battle, and I want men and women who will stand with me until the building is done, until the battle is won. Not anyone who says, it's just too hard. Just too hard. I don't want to. I don't feel like it today. Jesus is more concerned with quality than he is with quantity. He wasn't impressed by the large crowds. He wants people who are really following. If the church today would discover this lesson, we would probably clear half of our rules. Right there. There'd be a sifting that takes place. Because the Lord is looking for men and women that he can count on. Who will keep building when the building gets tough. Who will keep fighting when the bullets are flying. That's what he's looking for. And that's why his demands are so severe. He cannot get the job done with half-hearted workers and followers. And to drive home his point, he summarizes his call for us. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything that he or she has cannot be my disciples. See, like the crowd following Jesus, we're all interested, we're all attracted, we all are willing to make him Lord as long as he's going to do it that's our way. That's what I want. I expect you to, you know, when I call, I expect you to jump. When I pray, I expect that answer. I'll do it as long as it benefits me. But he is not going to do that. He tells us that we must be willing to give everything up, our hopes, our dreams, our expectations to him if we're going to be his disciples. As a matter of fact, he says very plainly, if you do anything less, you can't be my disciple. You see, biblical faith is a priority commitment. Nothing, nothing, nothing must be above him. Not family, not friends, not comfort, not personal ambitions. Nothing must be above him. If anything precedes him, we got to give it away. And if anything is left, it needs to be just used for him. And then Jesus reaches way back to a concept that he had at the beginning of his ministry. 3 years earlier, he taught his guys this. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. Can't use it to grow stuff. ruins the soil. It is thrown out. Now, our modern salt doesn't lose its flavor. But salt in Jesus' day was not as pure as our salt is today. And salt would lose its saltiness, particularly if it came in contact with the earth in the wrong way. Wrong. I find a lot of Christians today lose their saltiness when they become in contact with the world in the wrong way. Instead of influencing the world, we're letting the world influence us. And once that saltiness is gone, you can't restore it. Jesus said, it's just thrown out. And that's what they did with it, by the way. They took it on the steps of the temple and they would throw it out on those winter months to keep the ice from it. And people would walk over it. That's what it was used for. And when a disciple loses his Christian character, or she loses her Christian character, we become good for nothing. And people walk on us, and we bring disgrace to the cause of Christ. Discipleship is serious business. If we are not true disciples, Christ can't build the tower, and Christ can't win the war. And chapter 14 concludes with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, he's saying, don't just listen. Do something about it. I mean, everybody has physical ears, and most physical ears have the ability to hear sound waves, and you know, we kind of comprehend, but we don't apply. What Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about, don't just listen, do it. He's talking about people who have spiritual ears, people who will not only hear, but who will respond to what he is saying. And our modern Bible ends at verse 35, but when Luke wrote his chapter, he didn't write it in chapters and verse. So he kind of goes on, and we want to look at these next two verses just a little bit. He writes this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." Isn't that interesting? They're not put off by his challenge. They're not running away. They're not saying, this is too hard. They want to get close to him. They want to know more. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Now, where did that come from? They didn't like his challenge. They didn't want to accept his terms. Yeah, they'll take him as long as it's going to be their way. And you know, Jesus, you know, we're good religious people. We're comfortable. We've got some influence in Jerusalem. This is just too much. We want to be comforted. We don't want to be challenged. They muttered against him. Those who were nothing like him liked him. Those who should have been most like him, not so much. Not only are they upset and complaining about it, but they say, look who's responding. look who's responded to him. These people have no right in religious circles. They've got problems. What's wrong with him? You see, these people were happy with the way things were. Make things worse, they're upset with any who weren't like them, and yet they were responding to him. So I have to ask us the question, what about us today? Sitting in the room, watching on Facebook, and us includes me as well. What about us? Are we content to sit back and settle for the name Christian, or are we willing to step up to the challenge when Jesus calls us disciples? Are we willing to accept that fundamental allegiance, that first loyalty that demands all of us and us in us? Oh yes, it's tough. Oh yes, it's costly. But here's what I know. If you refuse to respond to that, you're the one that loses. You're the one that loses. One who understood this was the late missionary statesman, James Eliot, who gave his life at a very young age for the cause of Christ, a cause that was bigger than him. And James Eliot, the day before he died, wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to give that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So, are you a disciple of Christ? Or are you willing to serve just to be a mere Christian in the modern term of it, which can mean anything you want it to mean? And the modern Christian, that term cost you nothing, and ultimately it will mean nothing. Jesus said there's coming a day when there's a whole lot of people going to come to me and say, "Jesus, we just loved you so much, and we did so much work for you, and we preached your name, and we witnessed for you, and we just did miraculous things far above what we could normally do, and we did it all for you, Jesus." And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is a tough message. And you knew it when you gave it back 2,000 years ago. You knew that there were people in that crowd who were just in it for themselves. And you wanted to drive home the point. It's not about you. It's about me. I need loyal people. I need committed people. I need people who will build when the building is tough. I need people who will fight when the bullets are flying. I need people that I can count on. Not half-hearted people who are here one day and gone the next. Lord, help us to honestly examine our own hearts. And I include myself in this. Are we willing to give everything for you? Or are there limits? And help me to realize that if I put any limit, I might be able to call myself a Christian, but I can't call myself a disciple. So, Father, we pray once again that you'll give us the wisdom to know what to do with these words and give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Joey and Maya are going to lead us in our song. I love this, by the way. Joey and I did not talk about this message, but the song that he picked, How the Holy Spirit Just Works, is perfect for this message because it's a call to take up the cross. In other words, dying to self, not some trouble, nothing, and follow him. And if you want to do that publicly, there's nothing magical about coming forward. I do find it interesting that we're even afraid to do that sometimes. You know, I might lose face if I go forward. Somebody might think something wrong of me. You're not a disciple. Not a disciple. You'd be willing to do whatever you need to do, whatever he's leading. Now, if he's speaking to you and you need to respond, you can come to this side and pray. Deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord. Or if you want someone to come and help carry a burden or pray with you, you come to this side and someone who's trained as an encourager will come and join you. But if he's speaking and you would like to respond publicly, you come. Joey?
Please stand.
Please stand.
sought his will to know, and in that will I now abide, wherever he leads I'll go, wherever
up. I hope that that will be your prayer today, this week, wherever he leads, I'll go. If there's any way we can help you in that, we're here for you. If you're with us for the first time, a special welcome for you. If you did not receive a gift when you came in, we have a gift for you out here by the guest services table. Just go back there and receive it. You don't have to fill out anything, okay? We're not asking you for information. We just want to say thank you for being with us. And so you can go back and receive that gift. If you wanted to give and couldn't give, there's a kiosk out there as well. You can give with credit card or debit card, and it's secure and safe, and there'll be someone to help you with that. Any way we can serve you, let us know. Teens, we meet tonight. Your teens program is at 6:30 tonight, so we hope that you'll be here for that as well. Let me pray for us, and we will be dismissed. Father, we pray. We pray, we pray. I pray for myself that I can say honestly, anything, anywhere, anytime, I'm yours. I'll go. Use me for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.